that you, you know, you prefer to be called Chad. You know, I was born David, but it seems like everybody wants to call me Dave. So I guess we're just going to have to live with it, you know. This is kind of a momentous year for me, 2018. March of 2018, 50 years ago, I gave my life to Christ and got baptized. And most of you know I came out of a Jewish household and so found a way to complete my Judaism. It was pretty awesome. The next month, April of 1968, 50 years ago, the love of my life actually said she'd start dating me, I think mostly because I had accepted Christ the month before. So that was pretty awesome. And then 40 years ago, in 1978, again in April, Vicki and I had been looking around and had already fallen in love with this church in the Northwest called Klamath Christian Center and thought, wouldn't it be cool to move up to the Northwest and partner with a growing ministry? And so we came up here in that year and fell in love with all of you and some of you that have now gone to heaven, speaking above. So we're pretty locked in here. I got saved, as I said, a long time ago, and got saved in a church that liked to use a lingo that you may have may be familiar with, you may have used it yourself, and they're kind of almost arrogantly would express, we speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible's silent. Anybody ever use that terminology? I'm not really even sure what that even means. I think it kind of means, as long as you agree with me, I agree with you, we're okay with that. In other words, we're going to speak where we believe the Bible speaks, and we're not going to speak where we don't believe the Bible speaks. And if you agree with me, now we're okay. If not, you've got problems, not me. We might even say that in conjunction with learning lots of scriptures that just kind of link together. We call those chain reference scriptures. In fact, you probably have people go to your have people knocked on your door. A couple of different groups we would call cults say they believe in Jesus, but they would come and knock on your door. And if you invite them in, or maybe even if you don't invite them in at the doorstep, they will start going through scripture after scripture after scripture, just one after another to kind of tie you up in knots. In fact, my sister, also having come out of a Jewish household, got wrapped up into one of these groups. And she gave her heart to Jesus and got baptized a few years before I did. But because we now were believers, we thought we could get together and discuss. And she started doing this thing with me where she'd go from scripture to scripture to scripture very, very quickly. I found out, in fact, that that was their methodology of teaching the people that would go to their church. They would actually get together, like what we would call life groups. They would get together in these small groups for the sole purpose of memorizing scripture as quickly as possible and then listing them off to people they would meet at the door and kind of getting you all tied up to the point where you think, well, gee, maybe I am wrong. Maybe what you're saying is right. So with that in mind, did you bring your Bibles? Who brought their Bibles this morning? Raise your hand. Okay, who brought your phones this morning, your smartphones? Okay, now, have you downloaded the YouVersion app of the Bible on your phone? Okay, if you haven't, please go to the Play Store or the Apple Store, download YouVersion to your phone, and then as you bring your smartphone to church, if I say, who's brought their Bible? Everybody in the congregation raises their hand, okay? So, those of you who have brought your iPhone with the YouVersion or some other version of the Bible on it or brought your Bible, I'm kind of old school, like my Bible with me, turn to Matthew 27:5. Now you can read your phones and your Bibles. That's cool. Matthew 27:5. Matthew 27:5 says, so Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went and hanged himself. Wow, that's going to be a great sermon, I can tell you right now. It sounds good stuff. Okay, now turn to Luke 10:37, because that just links right up with it. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. I'm sorry, there's a theology there, right? First you throw all your money into the church and then go hang yourself. That's, you know, tell Pastor Scott when he gets back, you've been learning new stuff. The reality is, if we take scriptures out of context and we link them together, no matter how true the scripture is, we may come up with a theology, but that theology might lead you down a wrong path. Obviously, context becomes a big deal. We don't do that, though, right? Well, I don't know. Let's look at some of that and see if we do or not. I think there's times maybe we actually conveniently take scriptures that we like, promises that we like, and we build a theology that is sometimes difficult to support and certainly difficult for life to support. You know, we're going to talk about this morning. We've had a radical example of it down in Reading with the fires and elsewhere. Some difficult stuff. You can develop a theology that leaves you with the thought, where is God? You know, could he possibly be a good God? Well, I'm going to let's start by looking at just one of these scriptures that maybe maybe seems like God's a genie in a bottle. Everybody knows Jeremiah 29:11. You could probably point out several people in the congregation right now, and you could quote Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Everybody say it's a good verse? Yeah, amen. That's a pretty awesome verse. In fact, I've heard it quoted a bazillion times. I'm sure you have as well, and probably have applied it to my life. You've probably applied it to your life, but reading things in context, let's remember what was happening then. So Israel had been one nation. Because of their disobedience, they were broken. 10 tribes of the 12 went north. Terrible idolatry, terrible wickedness, things that actually would make this world that we live in today seem tame compared to what they were doing at that point. I mean, seriously. We abort our babies, they burn them at the stake because that was the way they worshiped their God. So bad stuff. These are God's people, bad stuff. Move north. God says, okay, got to take care of this, brings the Assyrians in, Syrians, capture them, take them away. But Judah is left in Jerusalem. Man, they are righteous. They're Klamath Christian Center of that time. They're righteous. And then Judah starts having difficulties. Depending upon who the king is, who the priests are at the time, they either worship God or worship idols. Maybe they do both. Sometimes they worship God, but they leave the idol places up so that they can, kind of go back to it when it's convenient, kind of go back between both worlds. I want to live in the world, live in, spiritual world, kind of both places. And so God's finally had enough. We're talking about generations of this taking place. And so he brings the Babylonians down into Jerusalem. Jerusalem's finally captured. And the people are taken away into exile into Babylon. Babylon, even today, is used almost synonymously with the world. We use that term. Returning to Babylon means you're almost returning back to the world. And so they're living in Babylon, and God says they're living in Babylon for a reason, because he is trying to correct them. Now, in fact, the scripture actually says he's trying to punish them. So does that fit with your theology? Again, have we built these kind of scriptures around our life so we are not quite sure that when calamity comes into our life that it can be God invoked? We're going to talk about the reasons why calamity may come into our lives, but one area of calamity coming into our life is because of we make bad decisions. We drink too much, we drive too fast, we eat too much, we don't manage our forests, on and on and on, and so calamity comes into our life. And so God has taken them off into captivity for a purpose. Proverbs chapter 3 actually says a couple interesting things. It's actually repeated again in the book of Hebrews, and it says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and as a father, the son he delights in. Now, I don't know how many of you were disciplined as kids. My dad tells me that, his father used what they called a luxon strap. They would take a strap and kind of cut it up into little cords And that was a good Jewish form of punishment. My dad didn't mess around with straps. He had a hand that was as big as, you know, two glove sizes, and he would use that as a way of spanking. You may have been put in the corner. Maybe you were given a timeout. Boy, we could do a whole teaching on the spiritual significance of being put in a corner and put in timeouts. But you know, the reality is, a father who loves their child will discipline their child. So through Jeremiah, God is reminding the people that they're not in captivity. They're not in Babylon just, you know, because Babylon's a bad place. They're in Babylon because they have not followed him. And he has a prescribed period of time he's going to leave them in Babylon. 70 years, he said. 70 years. False prophets arise. And if you read the rest of chapter 29, you'll read that the false prophets are saying, not so bad, guys. Come on. We have a loving God, a loving Father. He's not going to leave you. He's going to take you out of it. Get ready to leave. We've been here too long already. I know that God's going to take us out of here. After all, we're God's people. I mean, really, what kind of a God would leave us in Babylon? And Father God says through Jeremiah, no, you tell them the truth. You tell them what you counteract what these false prophets are saying. In fact, I'm going to leave you there for 70 years. 70 years ain't up yet. And he does make this great statement then, and he says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you for hope and a purpose. But, you know, there's always the rest of the story as the other apostle, you know, Paul Harvey, you guys all know him, used to talk about the rest of the story, what he says. And so if we read in verse 10, we find out that God has put him there. If we read through verse 12 and 14 of Jeremiah 29, you're going to find out that God is still available to them. But if we sneak down to verse 13, it's really a cool verse, and it kind of gives us a jumping off spot for this morning. Verse 13 says, you will seek me and you'll find me. Well, I'd like to leave it right there. Unfortunately, the scripture says, when you seek me with all your heart. You will seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. So though Jeremiah 29:11 that we love to quote is absolutely true and maybe a promise God speaking to you and speaking to me, the reality is that when God's involved in that, we just need to be trusting him. Now, parenthetically, that 70 years accomplished what Father God expected it to accomplish. His story will tell us that after they left Babylon and went back to, of course, they built the temple again, other things were problems. We find that out when Jesus shows up. You know, obviously, the synagogue's having problems. But idol worship isn't one of them. They seem to have left that sin behind and learned in Babylon to leave it behind. So we serve a God of grace and mercy, right? Everybody believe that? Right. And yet Jesus continues to speak about the concept of reaping and sowing. How does reaping and sowing fit into a God of grace and mercy? Jesus said, as you sow, in other words, what you sow, you're going to reap that back. And you've heard bazillion sermons on, you know, you're going to get what you pay for. Sometimes God circumvents it. You know, I see Tom shaking his head. There's others who would go, yeah, we know that's what happens. We reap what we sow. Sometimes God circumvents it by his wonderful love, mercy, and grace. And he doesn't give me what I deserve. That's called mercy. Boy, and he gives me a whole lot more than I deserve. That's called grace. But the reality is there still is a reaping and sowing that takes place. In fact, as some of you know, I spent quite a bit of time in the computer industry. And in computer programming, much of it is based upon if-then logic. You write computer statements that basically define an if statement, and then if that if is met, then there is a then that takes place, some operation the computer performs or whatever else. If, then. Verse 13 is kind of an if, then in the scripture. If Israel does this, God will do this. So now let's go back to Philippians chapter 4, where we left off last week. Pastor Scott and I, and some other brothers actually, had been studying this, but Scott and I were so impressed with 4, we we duked it out to decide who was going to get to share Philippians chapter 4, and we decided, wouldn't it be great to tag team the thing? So he gets the first 9 verses, and I get the rest of it. So let's pick up where he left off. So last week, those of you who were here, and I recognize some of you weren't here last week, please go out and get his teaching. It was awesome. It's out online. We learned that there are some healthy habits that are defined in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 9. Those healthy habits had to be practice praise, where the scripture says rejoice in the Lord always. Practice his presence, because the Lord is near. Practice prayer, because in every situation, I looked up the Greek word for every, it said it equals every situation. By prayer, petition, thanksgiving, present requests to God instead of worrying or being anxious about anything. That's what it says. So practice prayer and then practice purity. That awesome scripture that I think we need to all memorize. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy or lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So that's where we left off. Let's read verses 10 through 20. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I have been looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received what Epaphroditus, the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And the rest of us said, amen. So, I'd like to talk about 3 promises we see here in Philippians chapter 4. Pretty common ones. Ones that, again, most of us can quote, and we've probably used them, either had them prayed over our life, we prayed over people's lives, we've claimed them in all situations as if there's no context to God's word. And these 3 can be found in verses 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will stand guard or guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. In verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Great scriptures. However, let's take a little deeper look at them. Now, okay, we recognize that this book that we have, it would be nice to know it just came down into heaven, got dropped into somebody's lap, and then they just said, ooh, look what I just got, this is cool. This thing was written over centuries, literally centuries, 66 books, old and new. Some were written as genealogies, some were written as stories, some were written as narratives, some were written as songs, some were written as so that we would not forget what the life of Jesus was about. And so we had these 4 men that wrote the Gospels. We have these letters that were written to specific churches that Paul had been involved in starting and then fell in love with, and so he would write them letters to kind of remind them what they'd been taught. We call those epistles. And then sometimes he would write them to other people. He'd write to Timothy and say, I got to remind you some stuff, Timothy, you need to know what's going on here. And then of course we have these books of dreams that we see visions in the book of Revelation, or the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel. So Obviously, lots of stuff written in this book that we call the Bible. There's a whole another study we can go through on how we got our Bible. But you know, it didn't come down being separated out with chapters and verses. I hope you know that. You know, we put those in artificially. In fact, it wasn't even canonized until about the 15th century, 12th, 15th century, during that period of time. So didn't come down with those things. So when I read a portion of scripture like this, I want to read it all. I want to know what the context is. I want to know, Paul, if your mom wrote you a letter, Emmanuel, then you would want to know, what's the context, Mom? What were you talking about? What were you telling me? So that when I read a sentence in the letter that you gave me, Mom, what were you surrounding that with? So let's look at it. Now, this does not discount the incredible Holy Spirit inspiration of the Scripture. You have to go back and remember, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. But to understand what Paul's talking about here in the fourth chapter, we're going to have to go back and reread the third chapter. Just do it real quickly. So let's start in verse 7 and not take a lot of time. I'm not going to do any discussion on it, but catch this. Try to visualize you're receiving a letter from Paul. You're trying to get his heart. What is Paul talking about? What is he most interested in? And where has he set the stage before he then begins to lay these spiritual ways of living on us that we see in chapter 4. So he says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, but whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Other verses say dung heap. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay, try to keep track of the number of times Paul talks about eternity. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. For one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, I strain forward to what's ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. I love that one. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now, he's going to talk about people who are contrary to this. And just there's an interesting verse he uses here, an interesting way he describes it. For I have often told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship's in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. How many times did Paul talk about eternal things there, an eternal reward? How many times? Anybody want to jump out there? Were you counting? 13 times. Woo! I got a good get-together with you. I could find 6. 13's good, though. I like that. A lot of times, seemed to be a big thing on Paul's mind was to talk about eternal things. In fact, he contrasts it with those, he said, whose God is their stomach. He says their mind is really stuck in the earthly. Everything that takes place around them in the earthly has consumed them to the point they cannot even see eternal things. It's as if what we live for now in this short period of time is everything there is. One of my brothers said, why don't you bring the rope up with you? Do the rope thing. You know, we had a wonderful teaching this last year, my wife and I, when we were down in San Diego, this pastor had brought up a rope of about 40 feet. And he had just big, long, braided white rope, and threw it out in the audience, just big white rope. And he held on to the end. The end of it had a little green section about that much. You could see the green section. And he said, this green section, this is what we're living right now. The rest of the rope, and it was all over the audience. This, the rest of the rope, that's eternity. This is all that's right now. See, that's what Paul was saying. There are those who don't catch this because all they're seeing is the green rope. All they're seeing is that little bitty piece right here. And Paul says, I want you to hold on to things, and I want you to live your life as if you understand your life gets to be with the rest of the rope. He actually had begun that same kind of discussion. You remember in chapter 1 where he talks about to live as Christ, to die as gain. Paul really loved his brothers and sisters, just like, you know, frankly, I told you that's the reason we're still here after 40 years. I'm in love with the body of Christ. I've loved pastors as we've had them, but what I really am in love, I'm in love with you guys. I'm in love with the body of Christ. However, for Paul, to live as Christ, but to die was like, I want to go to be with Jesus. You know, this is great now, but I want to be with Jesus. So with the first, this first promise that we have, where it says that the peace of God will surround and will stand guard over my mind in Christ Jesus, which I love to have. In fact, I've prayed it over people's minds. Probably what I really should be saying is, so tell me, have you been thinking in eternal things? Because that seems to be part of the if-then. He prompts us before he goes into saying to surround our mind with his peace. He says, here's some things you can live in. Practice praise. Practice my presence. Practice prayer. Practice purity. Think on things eternal. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will surround your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, we finished up last week with verse 8, and I can't stress it enough, because there were two ladies who were having problems in the church, this Euodia and Syntyche. And they were fellow laborers with Paul. They were obviously part of the powerhouses of that church in Philippi, but they had, their relationship had broken down in spite of that. Why? What was going on? And so Paul even uses them as an example to bring out some of these spiritual ways of living. And frankly, if Euodia and Syntyche had been thinking on things that were true and thinking on things that were pure and thinking on things that were good and thinking on things that were of good report and whatever was praiseworthy and whatever was excellent and think on these things, if that had been consuming their mind, what do you think would have happened to the conflict between the two of them? What do you think would happen in the context in the conflict between you and your spouse if instead of focusing on the things that seem to be so important on the green end of the rope, we were instead thinking on things that are true and things that are good and things that are noble and things that are of good report, things that are excellent, and focus on those things. A lot of times brothers will come to me and I can tell they're all kind of tied up in knots. You know, isn't it possible that when we talk with each other, a lot of times we can pretty much tell what's bothering people by the lingo that's coming out of their mouth, what they're sharing. And so, yeah. When I hear guys sharing things that are really, really negative all the time, negative in the world, negative about this, one of the questions I like to ask is, do you listen to talk radio? Now, I don't know what you guys think about talk radio. I frankly tell people to turn it off. Whether it's on the right or whether it's on the left, I don't really care. If whoever you're listening to on talk radio isn't sharing the same concepts as Philippians 4:8, then what they're doing is they're poisoning your mind so that you're going to have a hard time considering what's in Philippians 4:8. You're going to have a hard time thinking of things that are noble and true and pure and trustworthy and good report if instead all you're thinking about is, you know, whether the right is wrong or the left is wrong. I mean, be careful when you watch the news. You know, we're being fed a bill of goods, but we, again, the green part of the rope. Be careful about that. That's not what Paul said we were to be focusing on. You know, be careful about getting so involved in political debate. You know, it's really interesting. If we back up in Jeremiah 29. We go a little farther back. Here's something that God was telling the people who were going to be living in Babylon. He said, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you do too." What? Babylon? Are you serious? Those idol-worshipping, you know, arrogant. Really? Babylon, God? You want me to pray for Babylon? You know, he said, take wives, go about your business. Remember, you're going to be there 70 years. You know, make an impact on who you are and the world you live in. But don't bellyache about being in Babylon. Instead, pray for the city in which I put you in. You know, I love this scripture in Acts. I've talked about it probably before because it's one of my favorites. You know, the two disciples are taken, brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're threatened with their life, and they're released, and they go back, and the church is having a little prayer meeting. This is really early in the church. And so they start praying. The Holy Spirit falls on them, and they start praying. And so this is interesting what he says, because I don't know about you, but I would first start praying against the Sanhedrin. In fact, I've been in prayer meetings like this. We pray against the Sanhedrin all the time. Basically, we pray against anyone we don't like. You know, someone who's making our life difficult, you pray against them. That's not what they're praying for. What are they praying for? Boldness to speak the truth in the face of the Sanhedrin. That's what they're praying for. They're not worried about the green part of the rope. They're worried about the rest of the rope. They want eternal things to take place in their world, and so they're praying in terms of eternity. So the second verse that we like is we find in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Good verse? You're afraid to say now, aren't you? That's an awesome verse. Come on. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Sometimes, however, I hear it quoted kind of like God's, you know, enlisted a group of superhuman, you know, superheroes. You know, we can, you know, jump through fires or jump over fires. You know, there's actually a time in our history where maybe it still exists in the Bible belt of the country, where they would literally have prayer meetings and they would jump over bonfires to see who was the most filled with the Holy Spirit. Seriously? You know, or they'd get, you know, you've heard of the snake handlers. They still happens today, they'd get snakes and, you know, handle snakes that were going to bite them, believing that, you know, if they had enough power, that God, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He's not going to get me bitten, and if he does, I won't die. It's like, you know, but we kind of do the same stuff. We jump into business decisions without following any kind of prescript about how we get counsel, and the counsel of many there's wisdom. We just run out and do stuff, and then when people ask about it, well, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Well, let's look at this a little different, because the Amplified, actually, I love the way it describes this verse. He says, the Amplified says, I can do all things which he has called me to do through him who strengthens and empowers me to fulfill his purpose. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses me with inner strength and confident peace. Nevertheless, it was right of you to share with me in my difficulties. We're going to talk about that next. But do you see where the context of what Paul's talking about in the church of Philippi had to do with Paul's needs, their desire to fill his needs? And though he was saying, man, I really appreciate the fact you guys have stepped up to meet my needs. Now, remember where Paul's at? Paul's actually, he's probably under house arrest at this point in Rome. He's made the choice to go to Rome. It's been God's design, but he's made the choice to go to Rome. This isn't a safe time in Rome. You guys remember who the emperor is at this time? Nero. Remember who Nero was? Remember, he was the guy that burned down Rome while he was playing his fiddle. That's what history tells us. Then he turned around and blamed the Christians for burning down Rome. History tells us that as well. And in fact, his way of then punishing Christians was to put them up on stakes, you know, douse them in tar, put them up on stakes, light them on fire, and he used them as lamps around his gardens, so he had plenty of light. Yeah, not good. And I'm sure the at the time you're getting put up on a stake with the tar going over you, it's hard to quote, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." What do you think about that? Is the scripture wrong? Is our understanding of it wrong? What's going on here? Do you see how you can lock yourself into a kind of theology, and if God doesn't follow your theology, God must be wrong? Boy, I'd do that. God, get on board. I've got a good plan here, God. You know, I really see it. I mean, I've thought this through. This is a good idea. God, do this. God doesn't do it. It's kind of like, God, what's with you? How come you're not good to me? The theology here, what Paul is saying is that I thank you for coming to meet my needs, but you know what? It didn't really make any difference because I have learned how to live my life without anything, and I've learned how to live my life in abundance. I mean, Paul learned to live his life shipwrecked. He learned to live his life bitten by snakes. He learned to live his life beaten by rods. And in the face of all of that, waiting for the axeman to come to remove his head, which was his final demise for the green part of the rope, in the face of all that, Paul says, I can do even that through Christ who gives me strength. It puts the context of things in a much different sense. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually said, as they were thrown into the fiery furnace, they said, they were confident, man, they were going to quote that verse, I can do all things through God who gives me strength. And they say it differently. They say, if I'm thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. That's a pretty confident statement. Now, as it turns out, one like the Son of God shows up in the furnace, and they are delivered. In fact, it's kind of cool. They come out not even smelling like smoke. It's a miracle. But their theology didn't depend on that, because they followed up and say, but even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. In other words, they had already set their face to God, and the green part of the rope was not going to define who they were. The rest of the rope was the definition of who they were. If my mind is heavenly focused, and if I learn to be content in all things, boy, that's the if then. If I do those things, then my God, he can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. So two principles. Because Paul had learned to be content when in need and content when abounding, he could do either with full confidence in Jesus, who was his all in all. And though he was blessed by the Philippians, he was more excited that the Philippians were going to be blessed by God, which takes us to our last promise. Verse 19. This is another one we love to quote. My God will provide all, we usually quote it this way, my God will provide all my needs through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's really not what the scripture says. Paul is actually praying it over them. My God will supply all of your needs through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And why is Paul saying that? So it doesn't, you know, a lot of times it sounds like God's opening up his heavenly bank account and he's going to maybe pretty much finance all my plans. And I cannot tell you how many times I've heard that spoken by Christians and brothers. Maybe I've used it myself. It's certainly where the prosperity gospel came in. You know, if you really believed enough, you'd be wealthy because that's what God wants you to be. Well, that's hard to do when your house burns down. You know, we have a couple in our church here this morning lost their house in Reading. You know, it's hard to do. Is God wrong? Is God a liar? So scripture says, I would that everyone else be found a liar and God be true. So that's certainly not it. We also like to kind of take that, you know, my God shall supply all my needs, riches, and glory. We like to link that up with my father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You ever said that to somebody? Yeah. Do you know that that's not even what the scripture really says? Verse, that's out of the book of Psalms. God's actually speaking to the Israelite people who are trying to impress them with their bulls and goats that they're sacrificing and living in disobedience. And so God says to them, I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pen or any animal. For every animal, the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills, and I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the field are mine. That's actually the context of that scripture. So probably we need to be saying, my God owns the insects in a thousand fields. I think that would fields. It doesn't, there you go, thanks. It doesn't have the ring to it that the other does, but it's probably as accurate. So let's read Philippians 4:19 a different way. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. That's what it says, I think, in the Amplified, or in the NIV. Now, Paul is beginning to give them some things that are practical according to this verse. I love it when the Bible finally gives me something practical to do and doesn't, you know, stay way up there in the clouds. I like to have, you know, most of us as men like to, we like to do something. I got to spend a lot of time with Nick in Guatemala. Nick likes to do something. You have to get his hands in it and do something. So this, Paul's talking to them about their full Christian walk, but right now he's talking about their finances. And he's telling them that they have generously given. In fact, they're part of this Macedonian church, kind of up in just to the what now is west of Turkey, between Greece and Turkey, up in that area. Philippi being one of those churches. In fact, in Corinthians, here's what Paul says. My brothers and sisters, we want to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy, their extreme poverty. Even in spite of that, they welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to God's people, and they exceeded our expectations. And then listen to this. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. Again, if we look at this with our if-then methodology, if this, then, and the context of what Paul's giving in mind here, what Paul is saying is because you gave first, you give yourselves first to the Lord, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus, because he has just finished up talking about how excited he was that they had given to the needs that he had, despite the fact that God was going to meet him with or without need, but he was blessing them because they had given to those needs, and because they had given generously, and because they'd given first to the Lord and then to him, he says, my God's going to supply all your needs through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, or through his the glory of his riches. Put things in a little different perspective. What he's basically saying is their generosity is going to be rewarded because they serve a generous God. So Jesus said the same thing when he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He said we could identify our heart issues, in fact, by looking at our location of our treasures. So that may be, frankly, the crux of this morning's whole message. Maybe that's the dilemma this morning. I mean, I don't know how many want to be honest this morning, raise their hand and say, man, everything you've read sounds good, but not sure I'm signed up for this. It's kind of tough. What you've shared so far sounds kind of tough. If it's an if then, I'm not sure I want to do the if. I just want the then. you have buy one, get one free. You know, I want the one that's free. Somebody else take care of the buy one part. You know, I just want that half of the equation. You know, so that's cool. If in fact what I have this morning is a heart issue, then Jesus says, not a problem. Figure out where your treasure is, because that's probably where you're going to find your heart. So in fact, you know, if in fact we feel like, I don't know if I have the heart for that, then it's a good time to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, so if my heart is where my treasure is, Father, identify where my treasures are. And I'm not talking about financial treasures only. I'm talking about all the treasures in our life. You know, where are my treasures? Because that's where my heart's going to be. If I want my heart to be in a different location, then I need to move where my treasure is. Does that make sense? So now that I've got you all reeled in, it would probably be a good time to talk about tithing, wouldn't it? No, we're not going to talk about tithing. But the Bible does say a lot about tithing. I mean, it's full of it. Basically, it talks about, you know, that you know, you get 10%, the first 10% you have. The Bible used to call it the first fruits. Israel followed it religiously. Took the first 10% and returned it back to the kingdom of God, recognizing everything they had was God's anyway, and they were just being made stewards of it. And so they had to give an accounting to him. And so when he came to look at the accounting books, they would say to God, well, here's the first 10%. Now we see what went back to you. So it'd be a great time to talk about tithing. This church is incredible when it comes to special giving. We really are. What we have given the last 2 years for Christmas Conspiracy is nothing short of amazing, as we have met the needs locally and regionally and globally. It's been pretty amazing. On our month-to-month basis, if you were to look at the financial statement we have that the church council has actually asked Pastor Scott, who Pastor Scott reluctantly put him in the bulletin because he doesn't like to talk about money, but the church council, being stewards of the money, has said, please let the congregation know where we're at. If you look at those, they haven't been looking so hot. You know, this month has actually looked pretty good, the month of July, but mostly they're not looking so hot. So maybe there's some things for us to do. Now, Paul's not talking, however, just about their finances. He's talking about more than that. In fact, what he's talking about is what Pastor Scott's going to share with us this fall. This fall, we're going to talk about how to go all in, how all of us can be submitted to Jesus. In fact, we're going to have the opportunity to be part of small groups, life groups, we like to call them, so that we can all learn the same thing together this fall, and that we can learn new levels of commitment as we go all in, so that, in fact, it can be said of us as well, we gave ourselves first of all to the Lord and then to others. I would encourage you, pretty much with everything I can say with words, get locked into a small group. Get locked into a life group this fall so that you can learn. And we have church leadership, those of us who are praying for the church, we have a very modest goal for life groups this fall. We only want 100%, so that's all. And so just, you know, consider it, figure out where you plug in, find someone else to get together with, and be going over these messages that Scott will have for us. So if the worship team could come on up, we'll finish up with a closing.